Colossians 3:17-24. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And now turn to page 958, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Yeah, Matthew, I didn't know what to make about your comment about the microphone. I think you must be 6'10" or something. I think this microphone is perfectly angled at the moment for tall people like me. But yeah, we're on our final message in our series on work. It's been a great journey, and I feel like we could have gone longer. We've looked at a lot of great and key issues. Work does take up so much of our waking hours. So today I feel like we're kind of going to go out in a bang in terms of we're going to leave you with three exhortations. We're looking at three places in the New Testament where Paul has this sort of refrain, whatever you do, and then he gives us those refrains, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, and then do all for the glory of God. So at first you might be thinking, oh no, it's kind of more like, you know, get out there and do this, right? And you're still going, well, work is really hard, you know, I'm really struggling with my work, you know, where's the hope in all this, right? How can I do these things if I'm still feeling that way? So what we're going to do is we are going to actually look at the wider context of how Paul gave these exhortations for us to do these things. So we're going to look at the hindrance to our work, then where the only hope for our work is, and then once we've worked our way through those, we actually can then hear these exhortations that Paul is giving us. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're going to dive right in. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, that we can never tire of looking into it and seeing some of your ways, some of your wisdom, your ways and your wisdom that you disclose to us. God, there is such a wealth of knowledge and wisdom that you have given to us. God, have each of our minds and hearts be keen to let your word examine the deepest crevices of our hearts and our souls. God, encourage us and challenge us in ways that only you know how we need to be encouraged and challenged. So speak us through your text today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so first thing we're going to look at is the hindrance to our work, right? Because we just can't give these exhortations without recognizing how difficult our work is, right? Also, I think a pastor, if you go straight into just preaching the exhortations in this way, you're going to lose all credibility. Those of you who don't know me well, you're going to think, you know, who is this guy? Doesn't he know how hard it is when I go back to work tomorrow? Well, I know. Spent about 10 years in the corporate world, in accounting, consulting type work, and know very well how much hindrance and how difficult there is in working and even trying to attempt what Paul is exhorting us to do. Of course, the cause of all this difficulty, we spent a whole week at the beginning looking at this, but I want to just go back and quickly touch on that, and that is because we are fallen and broken people in a fallen and broken world. And we're actually all just born that way. Parents actually have a really practical understanding of this because you get to see your little baby who you think think is the cutest and most innocent thing in the world, and you know they are, but they're actually born sinners. Because with my two girls, I've started to see this. They both love Toy Story, so they've got some Toy Story figures that we bought them, and we've been, I think, wisely, we've only purchased one of each kind of toy, so all these things that need to be worked out, well, they're going to have to work them out and learn how to share and things like that, but of course, that's not been a smooth road, because Verona has taken a particular liking to Woody, and early on, when we purchased these toys for them, Woody would just mysteriously disappear, and Ashley would get upset and ask Verona where he is, and Verona would be like, I don't know, he's somewhere, just, I don't know. So one day, this was going on, and I could tell Ashley was upset because she knew that Verona had hidden Woody and was not saying where he was. I was going to Verona's room. I noticed there's blue painter's tape on the outside of the door of her closet. So I'm thinking, okay, this could be a clue. So I open up the closet door, and then inside are all these drawers, and there's more blue painter's tape. And actroWhere there was a little stroke of genius in her part is that there were actually high up shelves. So she actually got in her side bed table, brought it over, and actually stood on the little table and put them in up top where a little sister couldn't get it, and then put more blue tape on. For some reason, this blue painter's tape would actually keep her out as well if she had ever figured out all this. So the thing is, where did Verona get this from? Right? It's not like when, you know, when I'm there with Tracy, you know, I'm like hiding my phone or my computer, like in a padlock, you know, in some drawer somewhere, right? And, you know, I just don't do that. I've got other things in my life, but I'm just not doing that. So, Verona got this thing, right, all by herself. Her sinful nature that she was born with, right, it just played out. I know it's kind of innocent and all this kind of stuff, but that's the sin nature that's in my daughter, and that's the sin nature that we're all born with. And the thing is, when you play that out 20, 25 years from now, you got all those kinds of kids in a workplace, things can get really out of control, right? That, again, is just part of this difficulty of why we have to just recognize that there's a difficulty, there's a hindrance to us actually going and doing what Paul is asking us, or actually really telling us, to do. I was reminded of this week. Those of you who've been in Chicago for a while probably know much about the history of the Chicago Tribune Company, but about 2 years ago, those of you who are new to Chicago, the Chicago Tribune was sold, and it was sold right before the financial world collapsed, and ever since, the company's been in a lot of trouble. They actually declared bankruptcy and all this, but when it was purchased 2 years ago by an outside investor, he basically brought in his own management team to change the culture there, which he saw as kind of staid and old and needed to be, you know, revved up. But it's apparently not all gone well on a number of levels. And the New York Times this week did a story on the Tribune, and the title is, "A Flagging Tribune, Tales of a Bankrupt Culture." So I'm just going to read from this article again, just showing when sin goes amok in the workplace, this is what it looks like. In January 2008, soon after the venerable Tribune Company was sold for $8 billion, Randy Michaels, a new top executive, ran into several other senior colleagues at the Intercontinental Hotel next to Tribune Tower in Chicago. Mr. Michaels, a former radio executive, and this jockey had been handpicked by Sam Zell, a billionaire who is the new controlling shareholder who run much of the media company's vast collection of properties, including the Chicago Tribune, the Los Angeles Times, WGN, and Chicago Cubs. After Mr. Mike Michaels arrived, according to two people at the bar that night, he sat down and said, "Watch this," and offered the waitress $100 to show him her breasts. The group sat dumbfounded. Quote, "Here was this guy who was responsible for all these people getting drunk in front of senior people and saying this to a waitress who many of us knew," end quote, said one of the Tribune executives present, who declined to be identified because he had left the company and did not want to be quoted criticizing a former employer. I have never seen anything like that. The article then goes on to say about that they were getting on about the business of changing the culture as they thought it needed to be changed. So the article continues, says, the new management did transform the work culture, however. Based on interviews of more than 20 employees and former employees of Tribune, Mr. Michaels and his executives' use of sexual innuendo, poisonous workplace banter, and profane invective shocked and offended people throughout the company. Tribune Tower, the architectural symbol of the state company, came to resemble a frat house complete with poker parties, jukeboxes, and pervasive sex talk. And then the article goes on to say that this change in culture was essentially codified by changing and rewriting the employee handbook. Working at Tribune means accepting, and this is from the new handbook, accepting that you might hear a word that you personally might not use, the new handbook warned. You might experience an attitude you don't share. You might hear a joke that you don't consider funny. This is because a loose, fun, non-linear atmosphere is important to the creative process. It then added, this should be understood, should not be a surprise, and not considered harassment. Right? This, again, is that the hindrance to our work, the underlying sin nature that we all have, just really gone afoul in a pretty huge way. And this article goes on and on and on. And even the title in the article, talking about a bankrupt culture, it's a play on, I believe, that the Tribune is financially bankrupt. It never actually says that they're morally bankrupt, but there's a strong insinuation that it is. So I just want to get it out there right from the start that Paul's exhortations are still applicable no matter how difficult the situation of your work is. And we're actually going to work this out now because we're going to move to, okay, well, what's the hope for our work? And does Paul actually even speak to that kind of a situation that I just read out? And actually, he does. Because if you turn to Colossians 1 and verse 21, Paul, I think, he captures it well in that he was writing to the church in Colossae, and these people were messed up. They were sinful as well. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul writes, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul is essentially saying to the Colossians that you were probably just like these Tribune executives. You were really no better. That you lived this kind of life, and now Jesus has called you out of that life. He has actually reconciled you because of what he has done on the cross. If you turn to chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul kind of works this out in more detail with the Colossians. In 3:5-10, he essentially tells them, well, put to death what you used to do. He says, 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right? He's again reminding them that you guys were like that, that New York Times probably could, article could have been written about them. He's reminding them that they again have to leave all that behind. And then positively in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? So there is this hindrance to our work, sin. But the great hope, really the only hope we have in our work, really in our life, is seeing ourselves through the lens of the gospel, as Paul has reminded the Colossians. You once were this way. Christ still has reconciled you to himself because of what he did on the cross, but he's now called you to put on this new self, to live this life worthy of your calling. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which literally means called out ones, and that essentially is what Paul is reminding the Colossians, that you were called out of your old life, and you've been called in to this new life. That is the great hope that the Colossians have, and that's the great hope that everyone who ever has heard the gospel ever since, no matter how difficult your life situation or your work situation, the great hope is the reality of the gospel, what Christ has done for you, and the calling out of our old life and into our new life. And it's only when we understand that the hindrance to our work, and then what the great hope for our work is, it's only then can we begin to move into, okay, well, what are these exhortations, and how can we apply those in our life? Right? That's where Paul goes in 3:17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because of what Christ has done for you, we essentially are to go around recognizing that we have, or we represent the name of Jesus. Right? Reputation, name is huge, right? In so many settings in life, if one gets a bad name or loses a reputation, we're essentially done. But the converse is also true. Say if you become, say we have some Chicago public school teachers, well, there's a reputation with that, right? Students, parents, and our culture at large really values our teachers. Same with nurses, and we can go on and on and on, and right, the assumption is we're going to do our best to keep up the positive connotation around that profession. But if we're in that profession, though, we just have to recognize that we're carrying the name of that profession with us. The same if you get a job with a company, with a corporation, you essentially are an agent representing that company, no matter how big or no matter how small. There's another sort of Chicago company to illustrate, unfortunately, another kind of negative kind of way these things can go amok. Well, the name of that company is Arthur Anderson. There was a real man called Arthur Anderson who founded the firm in the early part of the 20th century. I'm just going to read some things I found about him here in the article. He was a pioneer of the accounting profession. It says that he had an unwavering faith in education as the basis upon which the new profession of accounting should be developed. He created the profession's first centralized training program and believed in training during normal working hours. He was generous in his commitment to aiding educational, civic, and charitable organizations. In 1927, he was elected to the Board of Trustees of Northwestern University and served as its president from 1930 to 1932. He was also chairman of the Board of Certified Public Accountants Examiners of Illinois. Anderson, who headed the firm until his death in 1947, was a zealous supporter of high standards in the accounting industry. A stickler for honesty, he argued that accountants' responsibility was to investors, not their clients' management. During the early years, it is reputed that Anderson was approached by an executive from a local rail utility to sign off on accounts containing flawed accounting, or else face the loss of a major client. Anderson refused in no uncertain terms, replying that there was not enough money in the city of Chicago to make him do it. Leonard Spacek, who succeeded Anderson at the founder's death, continued this emphasis on honesty. For many years, Anderson's motto was, think straight, talk straight. And then the history of that firm grew, but then in the 90s, it started to get into some trouble with some of their audits, right? Some of the partners and key people at Arthur Anderson kind of going away from the original Arthur Anderson's value of not listening to or being willing to be swayed by the clients they were auditing. They were looking at the millions of dollars of fees that they could get, and essentially beginning to look the other way. They were starting to get into some trouble on some of their audits, and the next thing, Enron happened, and of course, the public outcry was so loud. Well, Anderson essentially, well, the Justice Department felt like they had to indict them. They brought obstruction of justice charges against them, and particularly in an industry where your name is everything, the guy who was leading Anderson at the time said that if you indict us, this is a death sentence for our firm, and it was, because in the months that followed, essentially a huge exodus from that company began, from Arthur Anderson began. They had almost 90,000 employees in 2002. Today they have 200, and they all left in a very short period of time because their name, their reputation was now worthless. And the ironic thing is that that indictment led to a trial, and they were found guilty, and they were found guilty of obstruction of justice, and then about a year or two later, that verdict was overturned. So Arthur Anderson in our legal system is actually not guilty. But their name is so tattered that now Arthur Anderson, it's a joke, it's a laughingstock. It would be the last name anybody would ever want for their accountant or auditor because of a few essentially rogue employees compared to the almost 90,000 people that worked for them at the time. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, in a sense, you're in a similar position, right? We represent Christ to a large degree. Being a Christian has the idea that we are little Christs out there in the world, and we carry His name. Hopefully, it will be good that people will say, you know, why don't you engage in the office politics? Why don't you engage in all of the rumors and the gossip that goes on, right? And then we can say, well, let me tell you about my faith in Christ, and that's why I don't lie to get ahead. But it gets worse if it goes the other way. If we do lie, say, to get a job, and then that's found out, and people also find out that we're a follower of Christ, it's sort of like it's doubly bad because we bring dishonor on ourselves and also dishonor on Christ. But while Paul's exhortation, though, to us, is in 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Right? It's again all grounded and rooted in the gospel because of what Jesus has done for us. We're to do everything in His name. If we recognize what He has done for us, right, we will gladly do things in His name, right, because we recognize the depth and the extent of what He's done for us, and even how that verse ends, is that we are essentially giving thanks back to God the Father for what God the Son has done for us in honoring Jesus' name as we go about living our lives and doing our work. So that's the first exhortation that Paul gives us. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Paul tells us to work heartily for the Lord and not for men. So we see that in 3:18-24. The reality of the Colossians' lives being actually very similar to ours comes through in these verses as well. They were married, they had children, they had bosses, as we see in these verses. Right? It talks about wives submitting their husbands, but husbands have to in turn love their wives, children obey your parents, but fathers, don't provoke your kids. And then, you know, it talks about slaves, and the footnote talks about bond servants. And you just want to make sure that you all know that this is not the kind of slavery that took place in the United States about 2 centuries ago. This is closer to someone who gets into almost like a bankruptcy situation and has to essentially sell himself to work off the debt for a period of time to a family or to a household. So you can really see this actually as the closest thing to an employer-employee relationship today. I know that there are differences, but it also holds up in a number of ways. But the point here of this section for us, though, is that there are these existing like human relationships, marriage, parent, children, and then the whole employer-employee thing. And we have to, Paul is saying here that we have to give it our all in these existing relationships. We can't sort of give it our second best. We've got to give it our all, recognizing that we're not working for men, we're actually working for the Lord. Now, I know that that can be hard to do, right? We essentially want to think that we, you know, can give our best to one and essentially second best to another. But Paul is saying, you got to still do a great job with your spouse, with your kids, with your boss, but you still ultimately are working for the Lord, and you have to heartily work for the Lord. Again, it's everything that you've got to give. There's an echo here of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. So Paul is essentially saying the same things in terms of how we can love God heartily, how we can love Him with all our might. We are going to stay in these existing human relationships that we have, the marriage, family, the work situation, and we are going to love God by giving our all in these situations. So, of course, maybe thinking, okay, what about for situations that are just clearly wrong or abusive, or a work situation where you're being asked, say, to your boss says, okay, you've got to fabricate something in order to win a contract or something like that. Well, of course, there's a great control text in the New Testament. That's in Acts 5, where the apostles, they kept getting into trouble from local authorities because they kept preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead and that He was God. And they beat Him up in prison. They told him not to preach Jesus, but they did it again. And in Acts 5, after being threatened again, they said, we must obey God rather than men. So in your mind, as you think about all these relationships and how we need to work heartily for the Lord and still do your best for all of these existing relationships that you're in, that's always going to be a control. That if someone essentially asks you to do something that's so egregiously wrong, then you can say to them, well, I'm to obey God rather than men. You may get fired, but you're better off being fired from that position rather than ultimately doing something that is that egregious before God. And then Paul gives us one final exhortation. He says, do all for the glory of God. We're not going to turn there, but this comes from 1 Corinthians. And when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, these were people who had so many gifts and abilities. There was a lot going on. There was a lack of love. And Paul really had to step in to many of their situations, almost like a parent steps in the middle of like little kids who are fighting over a toy or something like that. I don't know how that goes. But with the Corinthians, it's amazing sometimes how Paul had to step in and tell them in a specific context for when Paul told them, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, had to do actually with eating and drinking, because some people had come out of essentially a background into the church where they had been eating food that was sacrificed to idols. There was this big debate whether or not, you know, they could continue eating that, because some people knew that that didn't matter anymore, but they just needed the food. And just like a lot of things, unfortunately, in any human context, even in the church, people make a big deal out of that. So Paul's like, you know what, forget about this big debate about whether or not we are to eat meat or not, sacrifice to idols. We don't care. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's kind of one of those great overarching exhortations. It's like, cut out the squabbling that you people are doing, he's saying essentially. It's not about whether you can or cannot eat or drink. That doesn't matter. It's whatever you do all for the glory of God. So if you do eat, eat for the glory of God. If you drink, drink for the glory of God. Or whatever you do, drink for the glory of God. So in working this out in our lives, there's kind of two opposite errors that can happen. One is that we can be overly ambitious for our own glory, or the wrong glory, and not God's glory. And of course, this is essentially what happened with Adam and Eve. But it's not gone well since then, because in Romans 1, Paul talks about essentially most people having, really everyone, having exchanged glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal things, right? We have God created us to ultimately worship Him and to give Him glory, but we have now have this glory disorder in that we go after other things other than God, and Paul helpfully reminds us of that in Romans 1. So in our work, I think Matthew, in a sense, kind of alluded to it when he was up here talking a few minutes ago. You know, he said, if you don't see the higher purpose in your work, you're probably going to give your glory to winning that Nobel Prize or whatever it is in your profession. And instead, Paul goes, no, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Because the other end of the spectrum, in terms of not getting this right, essentially is that we're not ambitious enough. Our ambitions are too low. And I know that ambition is kind of almost an ambivalent word in a sense in the church setting. And you know, this has kind of been one of those issues that people in the church have wrestled with for a long time, probably still do, and probably will for a very long time, maybe always, is this whole secular-sacred divide. Is kind of this idea that, well, secular work, you know, is always kind of like, can never really be as valuable as sacred work, like ministry work, or things like that. But we certainly don't believe that at Holy Trinity. We believe, as Paul is telling us, that everything that we do can be done for the glory of God, right? Because don't let any feelings of secular work, and that it somehow is not valuable or can't be used to glorify God, that don't let that be this disincentive to you. If you take a look at what Bill Gates and Warren Buffett have done in terms of, you know, they're essentially giving away their tens of billions of their net worth after successful careers in business. Now, they've never said that they're doing it for the glory of God, but here's the challenge. One of you could do the same thing. You could be the next Steve Jobs. You could, you know, have the next big invention or creation. You can make tens of billions of dollars, and then you can literally, you can do it for the glory of God. So being successful is not does not actually automatically assume that you've been wrong and sinful and been like this horrible person. You're going to have a New York Times article written about you and your practices. It's not. You can, as Paul is telling us, we should do all for the glory of God. So Paul's given us these exhortations. Again, we've only come at them recognizing the hindrance that there is in our work, our sin nature, and everybody's sin nature that we work with. But we have to ground it, and again, this hope, the only hope we have, which is the gospel. And Paul keeps bringing back even the exhortations themselves, essentially always to the reality of the gospel. So when circumstances in life or in work, you know, get you down, I would encourage you to reflect back on what we've looked at in these messages on work, right? We're definitely going to come back to this again at some point because there's so much there and so much of our life is given to work. There's one other little nugget, I think, that Paul has in this text, and I want to get there actually with another Toy Story story, and this, yeah, this is from Toy Story 1, but those of you who know the Toy Story movies, there's Buzz Lightyear, who appears in Toy Story 1, he's a space ranger, and at the beginning of the movie, he actually really thinks that he is a space ranger, and that he can fly, and that he's got a real laser beam, and all that kind of stuff, and then Woody, the cowboy, from the beginning, is like, no, you're just a toy, but Buzz somehow just doesn't hear that, and there's a scene towards the end of Toy Story 1 where Woody and Buzz essentially have been kind of kidnapped by the evil boy Sid next door, and Buzz has a little firework It's a big firework. In this case, it's strapped to his back, and he's going to be lit the next morning when it stops raining. And Woody is trapped under a milk crate, and whereas Buzz is actually free to sort of, you know, get on with the rescue. So Buzz has to Woody has to snap Buzz out of this funk that he's in, because he's tried to escape and he recognizes that he can't fly, that his laser beam really does not work. He recognizes that he's not actually a space ranger and that he's actually literally only a toy, and he becomes really dejected and he almost like doesn't want to go on. It's almost like what happens to many of us, right? When we get out there in the workplace and just the harsh realities kind of come crashing in, right? There are moments where we're like, you know, what's this all about, right? Why am I here? And he has one of those moments. And what Woody does is that he reminds Buzz that in his house next door is Andy, the kid that actually loves Buzz. And he loves Woody too, but he's telling Buzz, you know what, the main thing, what's more important than who you are your ability to fly or have a laser or whatever, what's more important than all that is not who you are, but whose you are. And Woody reminds Buzz that Andy loves him so much that he wants him back and that he would be devastated if he didn't come back. And Woody reminds Buzz that if you look under the sole of your shoe, which Buzz does, and he sees Andy had actually written his name on there. And Buzz is saying, because of whose you are, that's way more important than who you are or any of your abilities or lack of abilities. And the thing is, in Colossians 3:3, you let your eyes scan to that. That's essentially what Paul tells the Colossians. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as we kind of conclude here our series and work, well, I want to leave you with the same thing. When you're having some similar moments in your work, and you're like, well, who am I? Right? Maybe I'm not all that. But the thing that's more important than who am I, well, is whose am I? And Paul tells us that our life is hidden for Christ. Christ values us so much that he cares so much for us that he literally gave everything up to come live that perfect life, to die on the cross, to do everything he did, what the gospel, what the reality of the gospel is. That shows us what Christ did, but ultimately whose we are. We are Christ, and because of that, we can get through anything that this world throws at us in terms of the difficulty of work. So let's pray. Lord God, it's amazing how no matter what happens in life, we can always come back to the reality of who you are, especially what you've done for us through the personal work of Jesus. God, we do want to be people who are successful, and God, we know that you want us to be successful too. But God, when life is hard and when work is hard, and when disappointments come, which they inevitably do, God, we pray that each of us would not look down or look inward, but God, that we would look up to you, that we would see that our ultimate worth and value is not in what we do, but rather in what you have done for us through Jesus. So God, we thank you for the opportunities that we have, and that you still have much work for us to do, that you want us to do these great things in the name of Jesus, that you want us to work heartily, to give everything in the work that you have for us, and God, that you also want us to do things, everything, for your glory. God, one day we will see face to face your glory, and then we will have the fullest understanding of this life that we are to lead. So God, let us lead our life in reality of that day that we will stand and bow the knee before Jesus and before the throne that you are now reigning from. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.